Have you ever found truth and love to be competitors? I maybe you've heard the story. I heard a story of a young married couple. Shortly after they were married, the wife had to go on a business trip to Europe. And as she was getting ready to come home, she called her husband and she asked how things were going and so on. And then she asked, "So how's the cat?" To which he said, "Dead." She said, "Oh, honey, you can't do that. You've ruined my whole trip. Don't you understand? You need to let a person down easy." Well, he understood truth, but he didn't understand this letting people down easily. He said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "No, you could have told me that he's on the roof. And then when I called you in Paris, you could have said he's acting really sluggish. And then when I call you from London, you could say you took him to the vet. And when I call you from New York City, you could say, I'm sorry, honey, he didn't make it." They talked for a little while, and finally the wife said, "So how's my mom?" Long pause, and he said, "She's on the roof." My guess is if you find love and truth to be competitors, it probably speaks more about you than the subject. Several years ago, a gentleman by the name of Dr. John Gray wrote a book that he has thus far sold over 50 million copies. The book is entitled, "Men Are from Mars and Women Are from Venus." And the gist of the book is that men tend to be task-oriented. They tend to be adventure-seeking. They're truth-tellers. Whereas women tend to be much more relational. They're more concerned about getting along. And oftentimes in marriage, one of the big struggles is that men simply want the facts. Women want the relationship. It's true in churches. Depending on which church you attend, some churches are really given to truth. In fact, they major on Bible study. They have Bible institutes. They have doctrine classes. And they want to know all that they can. While other churches, they have recovery ministries. They have programs to help those going through divorce and through addiction. And I think the reality is oftentimes we find some competition between truth and love. But may I suggest that we shouldn't. If you have your Bibles, go with me back to the book of 2 John. It's one of those really small books. In fact, it's the second shortest book in all the New Testament. It's right around 250, 60 words. We are this year making our way through the sequels, those books in the New Testament that begin with the number 2. We began looking at Paul's first sequel. The one that he probably wrote first was the book of 2 Thessalonians. He writes it to a group that had been bought into the rumor that Jesus had returned. The rapture of the church had taken place, and they had missed it. And Paul writes this letter to encourage them, to challenge them. We then went to 2 Peter, and for the last 3 or 4 months, we've been looking at this difficult, yet, in my opinion, interesting letter as Peter sees the false teachers. And he writes to warn us that there are those who are trying to destroy us. We're going to, hopefully, at the end of the month, jump to 3 John. We're then going to finish the year looking at Paul's final letter, maybe his most personal letter, the letter of 2 Timothy. And then next year, Lord willing, we're going to try and do the Bible, probably not in a year, seeing there's 66 books. But we're going to try and go through one book a week and see how that goes. But this morning, I want to just introduce the book of 2 John. Let me just read the entire book. It's only 13 verses in which John writes these words. "The letter to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you had heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourself, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much more to write, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. for the few moments we have this morning, I really want to mostly just try and give you a little bit of background and introduce the book. Really, 2nd and 3rd John are very similar, and so I want to kind of look at them together. As you begin looking at it, the first question you have to answer is, who's the author? You say, wait a second, how hard is that? It says right at the top of my Bible, 2nd John. Clearly John wrote the book. Well, as you open it, we're actually told the elder did. Part of the struggle when he says elder is, in the New Testament, elder can be taken two ways. It can be used of age. But let's be honest, age is one of those relative terms. When I was 20, 50 seemed really old. Now that I'm 50, I think maybe 100 seems old. I'm not sure you can get old anymore. But the truth is that age is one of those difficult things to lock down. But the more common use of the word elder is in regards to a leader of the church. So there's largely three, for the most part, interchangeable words that speak of the leader of the church. There's pastor, there's bishop, and the most common is elder. The pastor speaks of the care for the sheep, while the bishop speaks of an overseer. But really, they're used largely interchangeable. And in that regard, the elder is not one who is physically mature, but spiritually mature. There's obviously some idea that there will be some age, but it's far more concerned about the spiritual maturity. And thus, John will use the term the elder. We don't know for certain when the book was written. Eusebius was a third century church historian who wrote about the church history from his perspective. And in there, he shares that 2nd and 3rd John were written after John had returned from exile. If you remember the story of John's life, he's the one apostle who, tradition says, died in his own bed. He was exiled for a while. He was attempted to be martyred, but they were unsuccessful at boiling him alive, and so they sent him to the Isle of Patmos, and at the end of his life, he returns. That would probably be right around the end of the first century, and so we're talking maybe 95, 96, 97 AD. Why that's significant is most of the rest of the 12 disciples were gone by the end of the 70s. We were in Peter last week, and Peter probably passed away around someplace around 67 or 68 AD. John is now some 30 years, at least 20 years past that. He's the last. He's the old man. And thus he uses the term elder. I think much the same way if I wrote you a letter, I signed it pastor, you would know who I was, I hope. And for the first and second century, nobody questioned the authorship of John. It wasn't until everybody who knew John was dead that they began to question whether or not this was the John of the Gospels. But what I find really interesting is John's credited with writing five books. He writes the Gospel that bears his name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. It's only in the book of Revelation John will ever share his name. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of John, it's fascinating because you will never read the name John speaking of the apostle. He'll use the, if you do a concordance search, you'll find it in regards to the baptizer, John the Baptist, but you won't find it in regard to him. John will describe himself this way. This is from John chapter 13, and in there Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples, and after washing the feet of the disciples, he predicts that one of them will betray him, and as that word comes out, they're dumbfounded, and it says his disciples stared at one another and at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Please don't hear that to suggest that John had some special relationship with Jesus, that Jesus had a pet disciple, and his pet disciple was John. I don't think that's the point at all. But John viewed his life, his significance, his importance in relationship to his Savior. He was simply someone who was loved by Jesus. In fact, I think, and this is speculation on my part, I'll admit it, but I really think what John is doing here is he's wanting to be incredibly careful that the limelight never shines on him. It always shines on Jesus. And thus he won't even use his own name. I don't know if you find that convicting. I do. I want the limelight on Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But you know, hey, if a little bit happens to fall on me and people see how amazing I am, I'm okay with that. John wanted to go to the nth degree to make certain that it was always Jesus. As far to simply say, no, I was nobody. I was just somebody Jesus loved. I wonder, are you that careful for God's glory? But second question we have to answer, this is a tougher one. The book is written to the elect lady and her children. Well, who is that? Well, I found one commentary that had 10 different answers. But really, they break down along two different paths. The first path, and probably the most commonly accepted amongst modern scholars, is that this is code. That in the day in which John is writing, persecution is very high. And if you were caught with a book that was clearly labeled to you, there could be serious consequences. And so to avoid that, he uses a code and he says the elect lady, which was code for the church. The church throughout the New Testament is oftentimes, in fact, one of Paul's favorite illustrations of the church is to refer to her as a bride. And thus, many would suggest that what he's doing here is he's actually writing to a church, and there's lots of debate as to which church. John spent most of his ministry life in and around the city of Ephesus. Some would suggest it was to a small church outside of Ephesus, but somehow it was written to them, because after all, doesn't it seem a little inappropriate for an apostle to be writing a love letter to a lady? As you go through the book, we'll get there next week, he's going to use the plural several times, and that will be more evidence that, see, this is written to the church. The second idea is, no, John is writing to a lady. It's interesting that they take and transliterate the two Greek words that mean elect and lady, and some want to call her Electra. That's the Greek word for election. No, others say, I want to name her Kairos, because that's the Greek word for lady. But they say it's a lady, because after all, no place else in the New Testament does a church ever have children. In fact, you'll remember at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church is presented to Jesus as his bride as a virgin. How can a virgin have kids? That imagery doesn't make sense. And come on, if you're a 100-year-old man, and you're writing a letter to some lady halfway across the Roman Empire, you're not going to get bent out of shape if you say you love her. I mean, my guess is you've probably received letters from older mentors who use the word love. So which is right? Well, John didn't tell us, and so I don't know. But I must admit, one of my basic rules of hermeneutics, big word for simply interpreting the Bible, is that if the normal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Could he be writing to a woman? Sure, why not? In fact, when we get to 3 John, he's going to write it to a man by the name of Gaius, and nobody tries to come up with who could that be. If he was writing in code in 2 John, why didn't he do it in 3 John? I think he's just writing to a lady who has a really tough question. The purpose, the reason for the book is we're at the end of the first century. The apostles have basically died out. We're now into that next generation, and those who have seen Jesus, who have heard Jesus, who have been personally trained by Jesus are ending. And yet, because of the world in which they lived, there was no iPhone. I know, big surprise. There wasn't even a printing press. And thus, while the books of the New Testament were beginning to be disseminated, we saw that last week as Peter makes mention of the writings of Paul and puts them into the category of Scripture. It was, to some degree, it was very hard to find. And thus, the church was heavily dependent upon those who would travel from city to city and teach. They would travel throughout all the Roman Empire. The problem was that soon false teachers began to take advantage of it. In the first century world, there were not hotels. I'm taking Abigail down to college this week, and she's supposed to be there at 8 o'clock in the morning. It's a 7-hour trip, and I didn't like the idea of getting up at 3 in the morning, so we're going to stay. You can go on hotels.com, and there must be 1,000 hotels between here and southern Missouri. In the first century, a hotel almost always was a brothel. You rented a room and a woman. It wouldn't go very well for a teacher of the gospel to be staying in a hotel. And so the only other options were to stay under the stars or with someone else. Well, people began to take advantage of it. One of the earliest church documents is a document called didache, which is the Greek word simply for doctrine or teaching. It's interesting that there's an entire section in there about how you should be hospitable and to what length. Hospitality becomes a huge deal. In fact, as we get there next week, it's going to become maybe the main theme of the book. How do you know who you should open your house to? How do you know who you should offer support to? How do you know who you should give? Well, this, we don't know for sure when it was written, second or third century, they concluded this. Now, you should welcome anyone who comes your way and teaches you all we've been saying. But if a teacher proves himself a renegade, and by teaching otherwise contradicts all this, pay no attention to him. Now, about the apostles and the prophets, act in line with the gospel precept. Welcome every apostle on arriving as if he were the Lord himself. But he must not stay beyond one day. In case of necessity, however, the next day too. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. It goes on and says if he asks for a meal, he's a false prophet. Now, it doesn't say you shouldn't give him money. It doesn't say you shouldn't give him a meal. But you begin to understand his motives. When he comes in and asks for the best bedroom and stays 4, 5, 10, 20 days, he wants money. It was a huge deal. John is going to go out of his way to say we need to be careful with who we support. We should support only those who are teaching about Jesus Christ. And thus, the letter really breaks down into four main categories. There's John's greeting. Hopefully, we'll get through that this morning. John's instruction, John's warning, and John's encouragement. He begins with the word love and the word truth. And we're going to see that in this book, he's going to try and emphasize truth and love. But the question that I come to is, what is truth? If you go to college today, the vast majority, certainly all the secular colleges, have one absolute in regards to truth. And that is, there's no absolute truth. It's kind of interesting to me because what they mean by that is, oh, there's absolute truth in science. I mean, science wouldn't work if gravity didn't happen every time. I fall 100% of the time I'm going to the ground and not up. It always works. There's absolute truth in regards to mathematics. Without it, mathematics doesn't work. 2 + 2 is always 4. But in morality? Yeah, no. There's no such thing as absolute truth. It's whatever's true to you. If it makes sense to you, good for you. Just don't expect me to believe it. You want to believe in Jesus? Hey, I'm cool with that. That's great. I'm happy for you. But I'd just as soon believe Allah is God, or Krishna is God, or Buddha is God, or Mickey Mouse is God. It doesn't really matter. If it makes sense to me, who are you to criticize? So how do we deal with truth? I love John's approach. He says, truth that abides. Don't get past that word too fast. It's one of John's favorite words. Back to John 13, after Jesus washes the feet of the disciples in John's gospel, we have the lengthiest discussion of Jesus. He comes in chapter 14 and he'll talk about his going to his father and coming back for them. And then in chapter 15, he turns to this amazing illustration of the vine and the branches. And he will say, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. From John's perspective, the truth is not a set of beliefs. It's not a set of doctrines. The truth is a person. The truth is Jesus Christ. And all that you and I need to know about what truth is and what love is found in the God who chose to clothe himself in humanity. If we went back just one chapter in John chapter 14, you have this amazing passage. He's been predicting it for months, but finally it seems as if the disciples get it and they understand that Jesus is actually going to die and leave them, and they are bewildered. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And then I will come and bring you. And you know where I'm going. And Thomas, maybe the disciple I can relate to the best, the doubter, the skeptic, says, what are you talking about? We don't have any idea where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. Anyone who wants to get to the Father doesn't get there through a church, doesn't get there through some religious activity, doesn't get there by doing something. They get there by a person. That Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he went to the cross to die a horrific death for your sin and for mine. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that after he had died for our sins and was buried on the third day, according to the scriptures, he gloriously rose and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and he intercedes for us today. But the only hope I have, the only hope you have, the only hope anyone has is Jesus, who is the way, and he is the truth. John's perspective on the truth comes down to a person. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God incarnate. And thus, as we begin to walk through this rest of this letter, and as we talk about it, we must remember that the truth isn't just some abstract set of teaching. It is a person who loved us enough to come and to show us what truth is. And then he gets to his greeting. And in many ways, this is the most unusual greeting in all of the New Testament writers. He begins kind of like most of the Hebrews would. If you go to Israel today, you will be greeted by the word shalom, peace. It speaks of that inner tranquility, that rest that we all seek. But most of the New Testament books, most of the Christians would include peace, but they would throw grace in. Grace shows that we're not deserving of peace. We don't deserve peace. The only way we can find peace is to receive something we didn't deserve. John includes both grace and mercy, and grace and mercy are very similar concepts. I would suggest grace is receiving something we don't deserve, while mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. When I was growing up, the pastor that was in the church pretty much my entire childhood shared this illustration several times. It stuck with me. He said, my kids are told they have to clean their rooms. They're told they have to have their room cleaned by a certain time. Mom goes up and the room's not clean. The child deserves punishment. That's what they deserve. That's what they've earned. That's what they should receive. But mom is feeling merciful. And so she says, no punishment today. But grace takes mom down to the refrigerator, gets out the ice cream and scoops an ice cream cone and offers an ice cream cone. That's grace. See, grace is not just not receiving what we do deserve, but going further. But what makes this greeting unique is John turns it into a promise. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. This isn't some abstract, some simple greeting. This isn't just a hello, how you doing? This is a meaningful promise that if you find the truth, you receive grace, mercy, and peace. And thus he begins by marrying these two amazing truths, these true truths that we oftentimes struggle with, truth and love. One of the pastors I was listening to had an illustration that I could relate to. He said that in the Christian life, both are necessary. On Wednesday, I'm taking Abigail down to Southwestern Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. Bolivar, Missouri is someplace south of here. If we get ready to go and I take the time and I grab my phone and I look on Google and I look at the 700 different possible routes and I find the one that I think is going to work the best for us and I program it into my phone and we jump into the car Wednesday afternoon and begin to drive, but I've forgotten to get gas, how far do you think I'm going to get? I'm not going to get very far. I'm going to run out of gas. I'm going to be side on the side of the road because you never run out of gas in town. You always run out someplace where it's inconvenient and we're not going anywhere. But imagine that I get up and I make certain there's plenty of gas in the car, but I forget to look at directions. I can take off and, okay, it's south of here. I might end up in Canada with my sense of directions. I need both. It's not simply good enough to simply have fuel. I have to have directions, but directions are meaningless without the fuel. And the point being that in the Christian life, we need to know where we're going. Without directions, we just walk around in circles. But simply having directions isn't enough. We need the love that motivates us. And John's argument is that in the person of Jesus, we have the perfect balance of what it looks like to know where you're going and to be propelled by love to get there. And thus, he's going to give us these instructions, and we really don't have time this morning to look at them. He's going to tell us that we need to walk in truth. If we're going to walk in truth, we must learn to walk in love. And then he brings it full circle that if we really want to walk in truth, we've got to walk in love. And if we're going to walk in love, we're going to walk in truth. And although it seems circular, he's going to argue that is what true obedience looks like. But he uses this illustration of walking. One of the favorite illustrations of many of the New Testament writers, Paul included, is this illustration of walking that I fear to some degree we don't get because we don't walk anywhere. We have cars. I'm not going to walk to Boulevard, Missouri on Wednesday. I'm going to jump in a car. I mean, the idea of walking 400 miles, that doesn't sound very exciting. But when the New Testament was written, that was the primary means of transportation. But walking has the sense of making certain that you know where you're going. You've run into meanderers, haven't you? Renee has been teaching the last couple of years, and so I've been doing a lot of the shopping. I don't mind buying things, but I hate shopping. If she gives me a list, I'm happy to go to the store and make it my mission to see how quickly I can get everything at the best price and get out of there as fast as possible. Do you know what I hate? I hate meanderers. You know the person who sits the cart halfway in the aisle and then stands in the other side of the aisle and you can't get by them. I'm sorry. If you're a meanderer, hopefully we won't ever run into each other at Walmart. I don't like meanderers. And yet I fear that many of us this morning are meandering. We're just kind of walking around. Looking at this, I don't even like green beans. Why would I look at that? That shirt's ugly. Why do I have to stop and see how much it costs? We're just meandering. We are called to walk with a purpose, moving forward to a destination. The destination is eternity with the Father. The walk involves following His directions carefully, but never forgetting that there are times that meanderer needs a help. And yes, I'd be happy to get that off the shelf for you. It inconveniences me, but that's all part of a walk. Genesis chapter 5 is one of the most depressing passages in the entire Bible because it simply says Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Seth lived 900 some years and he died. 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 And then you get to verse 21 and you're introduced to this guy named Enoch. And I wish Moses had spent chapters on Enoch's life. But he doesn't. He summarizes Enoch's life this way in Genesis 5 verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. And God took him. G. Campbell Morgan was a pastor, a famous Bible teacher and speaker a couple generations ago. And in one of his sermons, he shared a story of a little girl who had gone to Sunday school. And when she was at Sunday school, the teacher taught on Enoch. And when she came home, her mom asked, "So what'd you learn today?" "Well, I learned about Enoch." "What'd you learn about Enoch?" And she summarized his life this way, that Enoch and God went for a walk. And they walked and they talked. And they walked and they talked. And they walked and they talked. And then as the sun was setting, God looked at Enoch and said, "You're a long ways from home. Why don't you just come to my home?" How's your walk? Are you meandering around life meaninglessly? Or are you carefully headed to where God desires you to be? Father, I do thank you. I thank you for this short little letter, but this letter that is going, I'm convinced, to be in it. Incredible challenge and encouragement, at least to me, and I hope to others. God, I do pray that we have found the truth, the way, that we have a personal relationship with you. And God, I do pray that you would work in a powerful way. As we now gather around the table, God, I pray that you would help us to put out all of the cares and the concerns of the moment and to remember that this walk is made possible because you were willing to die in our place. Thank you for all that you have and will do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.